Well, that's a hymn we'll have to try a few more times to get more familiar with as we go along. It has been said that the hardest thing for a human being to do is what? To admit you are wrong. The hardest thing for a human being to do is to admit they are wrong. Maybe you found that to be the case with others, of course. Walter Langer, in 1943, was commissioned by the United States government, actually the precursor to the Central Intelligence Agency, to write a psychological analysis of Adolf Hitler. And so he did so. And here was his conclusion, the summary statement. His primary rules were, never allow the public to cool off. Never admit a fault or wrong. Never concede that there may be some good in your enemy. Never leave room for alternatives. Never accept blame. Concentrate on one enemy at a time and blame him for everything that goes wrong. People will believe a big lie sooner than a little one. And if you repeat it frequently enough, people will sooner or later believe it. So that was Mr. Langer's summary of Adolf Hitler. And I would assume that many of us might agree with his summary. Would we say that Adolf Hitler propagated that flaw of human nature and simply did never want to admit that he was wrong? Today we're going to talk about why admitting error is so hard. We'll talk about what we do as human beings to avoid admitting guilt or admitting we're wrong, and what then we might do to reverse that and become more pleasing to God. Oftentimes, we think of the lack of ability to admit wrong in the terms of self-justification. If we were to define justification, it means to prove or show to be just, right, or reasonable. So if we put the word self in front of that, it is proving or showing the self to be just, or right, or reasonable. When we do this, it is self-justification. We're showing others that we're actually just. We're actually right. We're actually reasonable. When we could be much like the psychological analysis of Adolf Hitler. Why is admitting we are wrong so hard? Well, I think there are two basic reasons closely related to one another. And you might come up with other reasons or better reasons, but this is the one I've started with. It's so hard to admit we're wrong, we do so to preserve self. We preserve self. Human nature wants to preserve self. Admitting wrong is hurting the self. Turn with me, if you would, to Romans chapter 6 in verse 6. It is interesting in reading psychological writings or the writings of psychology regarding admitting that we are wrong. And they'll say oftentimes that it's something that just seems to be hardwired into our psyche. It's hardwired. That oven by itself is a justification. You see, it's not really our fault. It's hardwired into us. Now, psychology, what they don't understand, of course, is human nature. They don't understand the spiritual aspects of human beings, the spiritual influences upon human. They don't understand human nature. So to them, human nature, well, that's something that's kind of hardwired into us. No, it's something that's learned from a very early age. And yes, it does seem to be present in all human beings. But it's not something that's hardwired as a result of millions of years of evolution, which is usually the excuse that most use. It is simply a matter of, I want to preserve myself. Romans 6 in verse 6. Paul says this, knowing this, that our old man was crucified with him. What is probably the most painful kind of death ever devised? Well, it's crucifixion. When those spikes were driven through the wrists, the area in which they're driven not only holds a person suspended, but causes intense pain. So much so that a new Latin word was derived to describe the pain involved. Excruciating pain. Crucified pain. The kind of pain a crucifixion victim feels. When we are crucified by physical means, it is extremely painful. And when the old man was crucified, and frankly is crucified day by day, it is a painful process. Because is it not true, when we talk about this, our old man was crucified with him, that the body of sin might be done away with it, if we should no longer be slaves of sin, the old man died. And that pain, that process was not painless, it was painful. And as we grow in a Christian manner, it still is painful to be crucified, to have the old man put to death. It hurts, and sometimes the hurts become very deep. Because we may have been doing some things for years, not really grasping that it was wrong, that it was sin, that we need to change. And when that's finally pointed out to us, it finally dawns on us what we've been doing, our first reaction is to want, oftentimes, to preserve the self. Crucifixion can be very painful. It hurts. And that's closely related to the second reason it's so hard to admit we're wrong. And it's simply a one-word reason, and that is vanity. Vanity. I mean, it's very closely related to preserving the self. But vanity. Turn to Luke chapter 16. Luke chapter 16. What do we mean when we say vanity? Well, this again, it's a preservation of the self. I like to look good in front of other people, just like you do. We don't want to appear stupid. We don't want to appear sinful. We don't want to appear foolish. So it is easy for us to jump into the habit of trying to hide what we really are. And sometimes even in the church, we may have had a culture of, well, you can't say you're struggling with something. You can't say you've made mistakes. You can't say you've had sins, because somehow that is a pain to the self and it hurts our vanity. Luke 16 and verse 14, the Pharisees may have been the poster child for vanity in Christ's day. The Pharisees in verse 14, who were lovers of money, I mean, Luke simply makes a statement, as a general rule, the group, now this is not every single Pharisee, but as a general rule, they loved money. They wanted money. Why? Because of the status that it brought, because of the honor that it often brings. They were lovers of money. Now, Christ had just got done saying, you can't serve money and serve God. You can't serve two masters. You either love one, hate the other, or you hate one, love the other. You can't do both. And the Pharisees heard that and said, you mean you can't serve money and serve God at the same time? You got to be kidding me. So the Pharisees, who were lovers of money, heard all these things and they derided him. He doesn't know what he's talking about. He doesn't have the right perspective. So Christ said to them in verse 15, he said to them, you are those who justify yourselves before men. You come up with all kinds of reasons to tell other people that you're right, that I'm wrong, that you can have all the money you want and still serve God. Well, Christ didn't say it was wrong to have money, but he said you can't serve both. So the Pharisees were serving money selfishly, lusting after it, coveting, no doubt, and Christ had to point that out. You are those who justify yourselves before men, but God knows your hearts. For what is highly esteemed among men is an abomination in the sight of God. The New American Standard says, that which is esteemed highly among men is detestable in the sight of God. So when we refuse to admit that we are wrong, out of vanity, it is simply detestable to God. There is, without a doubt, in admitting we're wrong, a certain amount of humiliation. There's a certain amount of embarrassment. I hate to be wrong. And maybe you're the same way. I hate to be wrong. You're probably saying, well, you've had enough practice at it. What's your problem? And that may be true. But you hate to be wrong. Why? Well, it hurts the self. It's vanity. We don't want to look foolish in front of others, uneducated in front of others, uninformed in front of others. And yet that often happens. So we want to preserve the self. Vanity wants to keep us looking good in front of others. Turn over to Romans chapter 8 in verse 12. So we can almost boil it down to one specific thing. I suppose we could put it to preserve self really is a form of vanity, but vanity is the main point. Vanity might be another way of saying pride. We don't want to admit we're wrong because we're proud, too proud. Can you imagine Satan the devil admitting that he was wrong? What stands in his way? It's that pride. It's that vanity. Romans 8 in verse 12. Therefore, brethren, we are debtors, not to the flesh to live according to the flesh. We're not worried about preserving the self, preserving our vanity. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. And that putting to death the deeds of the body, the thoughts of the body, the actions of the body, requires some suffering. It requires some pain. It requires some humiliation. It requires some embarrassment. And we have to be comfortable with that. Verse 14, for all, as many as are led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God. New American Standard says it this way, for all who are being led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God. Not led by our own human nature, not led by our own vanity, but led by the Spirit of God. So what do we humans do? We know that vanity is at the core of often refusing to admit that we're wrong. What do we humans do to avoid admitting we're wrong? What do human beings do? What do we do? What do I do? Well, I've jotted down five things. Again, you may find others more compelling than these, but I think you'll find these useful. What do humans do to avoid admitting we are wrong? Number one, we refuse the facts. We refuse the facts. When one person was pointed out that he was wrong, he in essence said, now, don't confuse me with the facts. I've already got my opinion. They close their minds to the truth. Turn with me to Proverbs chapter 21. They simply close their mind to the truth. I'm not going to listen to that. I'm going to reject those facts altogether. It's closely related to what is often called confirmation bias, that we tend to agree with what we hear if it already agrees with our opinion. So confirmation bias, we're just looking really to confirm our opinion. We're not objectively out there trying to find out what the truth actually is. We're simply looking for things that confirm what we already feel or think. Some experts talk about the primacy of first knowledge. The first thing you hear about something tends to be what we believe. And as a result, then, anything that comes to us outside of that, we can, if we're not careful, reject that. We can simply refuse the facts. Proverbs 21 and verse 2, every way of a man, a human, is right in his own eyes. I've got my opinion. Do not confuse me with the facts. Don't make me go look up other facts. I already have the facts that I like. So don't give other facts to me. I'm not interested in those things. Every man, every way of a man is right in his own eyes, but the Lord weighs the hearts. So we don't want to be those who refuse the facts. Now again, in today's world, when it comes to common everyday things, how do we know we have the truth? Who you listen to does greatly affect what you feel the facts actually are. So we have to be very careful, again, that we stay above the fray oftentimes and not refuse the facts. Now, another closely related to that, other than closing our mind to the truth, part of refusing the facts sometimes happens in reverse, where we rewrite history. We rewrite history to exonerate ourselves. And sometimes we leave out significant portions of a story or a historical event to exonerate ourselves, to make ourselves look better. Remember many years ago, someone was explaining how they had an unusual experience that they had heard about. And so I asked him to explain that to me. Well, the person was very, very upset. And he was yelling and screaming. And unbeknownst to him, the other party had the phone on and the minister on the other end of the phone. And then they picked up the phone. See what I mean? They're completely out of control. Well, what was the stuff that went on before that phone call? It was the yelling, screaming on the other side, and the goading and the prodding and the poking, to the point that it was just so exasperating, he started yelling and screaming. But what was written? Oh, I was perfectly calm. I'm just showing you how really unreasonable this other person is. Well, we rewrite history, and suddenly, you know, we look awfully good, and the other party looks awfully bad. Turn with me to 1 Samuel 15. I mean, this is a classic example here in the Scripture of simply refusing the facts and rewriting history to exonerate the self. You remember the story here, most likely, in 1 Samuel 15. It's the story of Saul and what we might say was the straw that broke the camel's back, where God finally said, I'm done with you, Saul. I'm done. You simply refuse to obey me, and I have removed you from being the king. Now, it would take some time before Saul would actually get off the throne or be taken off the throne and his replacement put on the throne. But this was the straw that broke the camel's back. There was a group of people called the Amalekites whose culture had devolved into complete chaos as far as how they treated other people. I mean, these were the people that attacked Israel. And you think, well, okay, what's so bad about that? People fight in wars. Well, they didn't attack Israel. They snuck around to the rear of Israel before there was any war intended. They snuck around to the rear of Israel and just started murdering people. Well, who's at the rear of the column? It's the sick, it's the elderly, and it's the children. And so they began murdering these people simply to demoralize the Israelites and cause them to turn around and go back. So that culture continued for some time, and God finally was fed up with it. And for their sakes, he was going to end that culture. Now, he'll bring them up in a resurrection in the future, but he was going to end the culture there. So he commissioned Saul to go wipe out the Amalekite culture, wipe them all out. Don't take their stuff. Get rid of the stuff. I don't want my people being enriched by the spoil of the Amalekites, because the spoil was spoiled. It was probably stuff they stole from others. They enriched themselves as they attacked others, as they stole from others, as they did terrible things. So God didn't want his people enriched by that. So he told Saul, kill them all and don't take anything, and I'll bless you. Well, as you know, Saul led the attack. They did slaughter many of the Amalekites, but they took all the stuff. to enrich themselves. They lusted after the flocks, the herds, the stuff that the Amalekites owned. So, sum total, Saul disobeyed God, didn't do what he was told, simply did not do what God had said. If you notice in 1 Samuel 15 and verse 13, Samuel went to Saul, and Saul said to him, "Blessed are you of the Eternal." Wow, that's an interesting statement, isn't it? First thing he says when Samuel shows up is, "You're the greatest, Samuel." And then he says this, "I have performed the commandment of the Eternal." He was simply refusing the facts. Had he performed the commandment? No. So Samuel says, I could just picture Samuel's face like, "What? What then is this bleating of the sheep in my ears and the lowing of the oxen, which you're saying you did what God said? I mean, I can hear with my own ears the sheep and the cows over here. What are you talking about?" Saul said, they have brought them from the Amalekites. For the people spared the best of the sheep and oxen to sacrifice to the Eternal, your God. And then it's the Eternal, your God. "We're doing this for you, Samuel. The people are all doing this for you. We're going to sacrifice to your God. And the rest we have utterly destroyed." So he refused the facts and he rewrote history. No, God really didn't intend us to kill everything because we were going to give this to him anyway. Samuel says to Saul in verse 16, "Be quiet." If we were to put it in today, "Stop. You know that's not true. Stop." Can you imagine looking Samuel in the eye? And as you're spinning this story as to why I haven't done what I was supposed to do, I'm changing the facts, I'm rewriting history. Samuel says, "Stop. Stop. You know that's not true. Be quiet. And I will tell you what the Eternal has said to me last night." And he said to him, "Speak on." Samuel said, "When you were little in your own eyes, did Saul do what he did to maintain his image because of vanity? Did he refuse the fact? Did he rewrite history to make himself look good in the eyes of the people? When you were little in your own eyes, were you not head of the tribes of Israel? Did not the Eternal anoint you king over Israel? Now the Lord sent you on a mission and said, 'Go and utterly destroy the sinners, the Amalekites, and fight against them till they are consumed.' Why then did you not obey the voice of the Eternal? Why did you swoop down on the spoil and do evil in the sight of the Eternal? Don't tell me you got this stuff to give to God. You lusted after the stuff. You couldn't part from it." Saul said to Samuel, "But I have obeyed." Just completely refusing the facts. Maybe you see examples of that these days in modern day America. "I'm just not going to believe those facts. No, not going to believe that." Saul said to Samuel, "I have obeyed the voice of the Eternal and gone on the mission on which the Eternal sent me." Well, I did go on a mission and brought back, pause, what was the command? Utterly destroy. No, I've done what God said and I brought back these things. Wait a second. It's not what God said. And brought back Agag, king of Amalek. "I have utterly destroyed the Amalekites." No, utterly means completely. If all the stuff is still there and the king is still there, you haven't done what God said. Now, why did he bring Agag back? Well, because if you were a king and you conquered another group and you had their king as one of your household servants, you were somebody. So it's all about vanity here. Verse 21, we'll get to that in a moment. Saul simply refused the facts. Leads us to number two. What is a second thing we humans do to avoid admitting we're wrong? The second thing is we blame others. Sometimes we refuse the facts completely because it doesn't fit our narrative. And then number two, we blame others. And Samuel sees Saul doing that exact thing here in verse 21. You know, I have utterly destroyed the Amalekites, verse 21 now, but the people took of the plunder. You see, it's not really my fault. It's the people, those people. It's not me. The people took of the plunder, sheep and oxen, the best of the things. Wait a second. So the best of the things. So not just the livestock. Now we're talking about tents. We're talking about pots and pans. We're talking about gold. We're talking about silver. Anything that they thought was good enough, they kept. They kept the best of the things which should have been utterly destroyed to sacrifice to the eternal your God in Gilgal. See, the reason we kept all these animals was to give sacrifice to God. It's just not true. Just not true. So he's closing his mind to the truth. He's rewriting history and he's blaming others. And you know the rest of the story. Samuel says to his, I'm sorry, you've been rejected. What did Saul still want at that point? Well, could you come up with me anyway? Now, I know there's been a problem here, but could you come up and worship with me? What was he still worried about? His image. It's going to look really bad, Samuel, if you don't come with me to show honor to God. It's all about himself. Turn with me to 1 Kings chapter 18. 1 Kings 18. Another classic example of blaming others. This happens to come from the history of Israel when Ahab was the king. Ahab, as you know, married Jezebel, who often influenced him into pagan rites of worship, so much so that Ahab was actually building temples to pagan gods in Jerusalem and going into those pagan temples as well, worshiping in them. So as a result, he was bringing a curse upon Israel. And God said, let's just turn off the rain for a while and see if that helps Israel repent. We hope it does. Well, during this drought, Ahab gets angrier and angrier at the one who announced God's judgment. That, of course, was Elijah. So, whose fault was the drought? Well, it was Ahab's fault. Who does Ahab blame? Does he kind of introspectively look at himself and say, what have I done? What is causing this? What do I need to change? It was Elijah's fault. He's the one that announced this rain shutting off. 1 Kings 18 and verse 16. So Obadiah went to meet Ahab and told him. And Ahab went to meet Elijah. So Obadiah brings the message. Elijah's going to be over here. So Ahab goes to meet him there. Verse 17, then it happened when Ahab saw Elijah that Ahab said to him, is that you, O troubler of Israel? Excuse me. Talk about, you know, smashing the telephone because you don't like what somebody on the other end is saying. God gives the message through Elijah, and instead of admitting blame, Ahab says, no, Elijah, you're the problem. Oftentimes, we can find ourselves, if we're not careful, blaming others. So verse 18, Elijah answered, I have not troubled Israel, but you and your father's house have, in that you've forsaken the commandments of the Eternal and have followed the Baals, or the Baals, the false gods. So if we find ourselves blaming others and not introspectively looking at ourselves, we may be falling subject to this error and not admitting we're wrong. Rather than do that, we blame others. How about a third? We might say, wait a second, maybe there's another sophisticated, maybe a little bit more sophisticated way of blaming others is to minimize them, minimize their thoughts. What we mean by that is belittling others' feelings, considering them unimportant. For example, I know I was upset, but if you wouldn't have... dot, dot, dot. I wouldn't have been out of control. If you just pick up your socks, I wouldn't... If you just stopped nagging me, I wouldn't have gotten so... It's very easy. It's a more sophisticated way of blaming, but it's still blaming others instead of simply saying, I was wrong. Didn't do what I should. We're all familiar with Genesis 3. When God asks Adam, have you eaten of the tree? He didn't say yes or no, did he? The woman you gave me was his first line. The woman, first of all, it's her fault. Secondarily, you know, you gave her to me, this flawed person. So it's really her fault and your fault. So he turns to the woman and asks, and she says, well, the snake, it's not really my fault. It's the snake, enticed me, and I ate. Clear shifting of the blame to someone else other than the self. And again, that's a preservation of the self. It's a vanity. A third thing that we humans do to avoid admitting we're wrong is deflect. Deflect. It's done in two ways. First of all, by including others in the sin or the offense so that the full weight of guilt does not shine completely and totally upon us. We try to dissipate it a little bit, either to other people or to circumstances. Turn to Exodus 32. Exodus 32 and verse 21. We deflect by, in essence, including others or including circumstances that have brought this about. You see, it's not really my fault. I wouldn't have been so angry if my boss hasn't been asking me to work all this overtime. And I wouldn't be so stressed if the kid would sleep all night. You know how sleep deprived I am? What is that? That's a deflection. Now, it may be true that we don't sleep much because we have little babes who haven't figured out day from night yet, or at least long enough periods of night to get a decent night's sleep. But we deflect and, in essence, include others so that the light doesn't shine so brightly on us. Exodus 32 in verse 21. You remember the story? Moses goes up on the mountain, gets the Ten Commandments, but he's gone for a long time, and the people want some physical thing to show them. And again, some are easily influenced, and in this case, you know what happens. Moses comes down, they've made the golden calf, they're dancing around, they're holding a holy day, it seems, service for this golden calf, or to honor this golden calf, who they called by God's name. Verse 21, Moses said to Aaron, What did this people do to you that you have brought so great a sin upon them? Did they torture you? Did they threaten you with your life? Did they run, you know, toothpicks under your fingernails? What did they do that you would do something like this? Who was wrong? Who was the leader? I mean, Aaron was not some kind of a wimp. He was the one that stood before Pharaoh and said, let my people go or this curse is going to come upon you. And he went through all the plagues. It wasn't Moses that said those things. It was Aaron that stood before Pharaoh. Well, Moses was there, but Aaron spoke for him. This guy was not a wimp. It was his decision to allow Israel, in fact, encourage Israel in this direction. So Moses asked, what did they do? And again, Aaron, instead of saying, I was wrong, Aaron said, do not let the anger of my Lord become hot. I've often pondered that statement and wonder how it was said. Was this a meek, don't be so angry? Maybe. Or was it, would you settle down? Don't get so hot about this. You know the people. There it is. You see, it's a deflection. It's not really my fault. You know those people. Now, maybe that's the way Aaron intended. I don't know. Maybe it was very humble and meek. Don't be so angry. I'm sorry. Don't really see much indication of that. You know the people that they are set on evil. They said to me, yeah, I had something to do with this, but it was mainly them. So it's partly blaming the others, but it's deflection. He couldn't weasel out of this completely. He was wrong. Verse 23, they said to me, make us gods that shall go before us. Now that probably was true. As for this man Moses, the man who brought us out of the land of Egypt, we do not know what has become of him. You know how long you were up there, Moses? A long time. What was I supposed to do? They were pressuring me. I don't know how this all actually worked out. So I said to them, whoever has any gold, let them break it off. So they gave it to me, and I cast it into the fire, and this calf came out like it just jumped out of the fire. There was no planning involved. There was no, what size? I mean, you had to have engineers involved with this. I mean, people that understood casting and gold and all those things. I mean, somebody built this model based on what? Who supervised it? Well, Aaron would have been in the middle of all this. So a deflection. We can blame others, but then we can also, okay, I can't completely get out of this, so let's give them some circumstances that show why I shouldn't be blamed as much as I really ought to be. You see, circumstances have brought this about. If they wouldn't have put that stupid stop sign where it doesn't belong, I wouldn't have got this ticket. I don't even know why they have a stop sign there. This reminds me of an intersection in Westfield, Massachusetts, at least of 35 years ago. We come to a T intersection right near the post office in a residential neighborhood. And to your left is about a quarter of a block with two houses on the rest of that block. And then it goes off into a wooded area. And then there's no way to go forward. The only way you can do is turn right. And then you can continue down that street, or quick left into the post office. And they have a stop sign there at that intersection. So you come to the T. It's a T. Why do you have to have a stop sign there? You got to. There's nobody that can possibly come from the. You might be wondering how I know this intersection so well. Who decided to put a stop sign there? It's the revenue office of the city of Westfield, Massachusetts, obviously. Because every once in a while, in one of the driveways on the left-hand side would sit a local police officer. And person after person, they would pull over and give them a ticket and increase the cost. Now, you see this justification going on, how good I am at that? Point is, we can deflect and say, it's not really my fault. I would have stopped if I would have saw some other traffic coming. They're just trying to make money on us. Come on. What's a fourth thing we can do when we don't want to admit that we're wrong? We can change our definition of right and wrong. Instead of admitting we're wrong, we can say, oh, that's not really wrong. And again, oftentimes, people in our culture today can say the most foolish and nasty things in a Facebook post, in a tweet, in a Twitter, or whatever else it might be, and simply say, it's not wrong. It's not wrong to be insulting to others. It's not wrong to belittle others. It's not wrong to put down others. It's not wrong to make fun of others. I can do whatever I want. I'm just expressing myself. What's a change in a definition of what is right and what is wrong? When God says, honor all men, and we post things or we tweet things that are insulting to others, that's hardly following God's way. We're changing the definition of right and wrong. So I'm not going to admit I'm wrong. I'll just change the standard so I don't have to admit guilt. Because I've eliminated guilt. Where there is no law, there's no sin, see? So I can say whatever I want. I can do whatever I want. This happens sometimes when people leave the faith. Rather than admit sin, they redo the definition of sin. Well, sin is no longer the transgression of the law. No, that's not the case. Turn to Judges chapter 16. Judges chapter 16. You're familiar with this story, the story of Samson. Samson was chosen by God to deliver Israel. He was a judge of Israel, prominent individual, to say the least. He was a Nazarite, which means he was, in essence, brought into the priesthood or the service of the priesthood without having been a priest. So he was to represent God. And his long hair, as a symbol of shame, was the source of his strength. Now, it wasn't his hair that kept him strong. The hair was nothing more than a symbol of his obedience to God. And when that obedience to God stopped, the hair was taken away, and he suffered as a result. But he, sadly, changed the definition of right and wrong when it came to the seventh commandment. Chapter 16 of Judges, verse 1. Samson went to Gaza and saw a harlot there and went in to her. He was visiting a prostitute, clearly not obeying the seventh commandment. Now, there may have been reasons that he thought this was okay. Hard to say what they might have been. But, you know, I had a wife, but they stole her from me. I mean, you remember some of the story of the background there. So, I guess I'm free to do what I want. Who knows what his reasoning was? Maybe it was just pure lust. Saw something he liked, thought he would take it. Now, some scholars feel that this harlot was Delilah. Others don't feel that is the case at all. Verse 2, when the Gazites were told, Samson has come here, they surrounded the place, lay in wait from all the night at the gate of the city. They were quiet all night, saying, in the morning when it's daylight, we'll kill him. When Samson lay low, though, verse 3, until midnight, he arose at midnight, took hold of the doors of the gate of the city and the two gateposts, pulled them up, bar and all, put them on his shoulders, carried them to the top of the hill that faces Hebron. God was still being very patient with Samson, hoping, maybe, that he would repent, change, that his definition of right and wrong would be reset to God's commandments. Verse 4, afterward, it happened that he loved a woman in the valley of Sorek, whose name was Delilah. Now again, whether or not this was the same woman of verse 1 is, I suppose, debatable. I'm guessing that it would be a different person. At least that's where I think the story goes. So here he was. Now, commentators are pretty well unanimous that Delilah was likewise a harlot. She was a prostitute. She was far more interested in the money available from the Philistines than she was in Samson, because she betrayed him and double-crossed him at every chance she could for money. So she never really loved him at all. And you know the rest of the story. As he slept one night, his hair was taken from him. That symbol of God's obedience, or obedience to God and protection, was taken away, and he was captured. His eyes were put out, etc., etc. You remember the story. The sad thing is that Samson, rather than admit he was pursuing an immoral relationship, lowered his standard to match the world around him. And he accepted sin as if it were not sin. We can, if we're not careful, rather than admit wrong, change the definition of right and wrong and call something that is wrong right. We can assign righteousness to our anger, call it righteous anger, because it's justified. Is it really? Something we can ask ourselves. Is that anger really righteous indignation, or is it a simple lack of self-control? A fifth and final thing, and again, you may have others you'd add to this list, that we might do to avoid admitting we're wrong is to resist or attack the corrector. The one who's bringing it to our attention or making it obvious that we are wrong. We resist them, or in worst case scenario, even attack them. Rather than admit wrong, we point out, we focus upon the real or imagined flaws and faults of the one who's making it obvious that we're wrong. Turn with me to 1 Kings chapter 22, right at the end of the book of 1 Kings. We'll begin reading in verse 51. 1 Kings 22 and verse 51. This is the story of Ahaziah. Ahaziah was the son of King Ahab. We already saw that Ahab was a pretty good expert at resisting the corrector. Elijah said, "You're going to suffer this because you're worshiping the Baals." And Ahab said, "You troubler of Israel." "No, Ahab, it's you." So Ahaziah had schooling, it seems, in resisting or attacking the corrector. His story is introduced in verse 51 of 1 Kings 22. Ahaziah, the son of Ahab, became king over Israel in Samaria in the 17th year of Jehoshaphat, king of Judah, and reigned 2 years over Israel. Not very long. He, verse 52, did evil in the sight of the Lord, and walked in the way of his father, and in the way of his mother, and in the way of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, who made Israel sin. So he was completely immersed in idol worship. Verse 53, for he served Baal, and worshipped him, and provoked the eternal God of Israel to anger, according to all that his father had done. That's quite an introduction. Well, at some point, it has to be pointed out to him that he's wrong. And who was still around? It was Elijah, the same one that was pointing out to his father how wrong he was. So in 2 Kings chapter 1, the next verse, 2 Kings 1 verse 1, Moab rebelled against Israel after the death of Ahab. Now Ahaziah, I mean, he only ruled for 2 years, so his story is pretty short, but Ahaziah fell through the lattice of his upper room in Samaria. Some seem to think this was some sort of balcony that was hanging up and it broke through. And obviously when it says he was injured, did he hit the ground? Was he cut up and got infected? We're simply not told. Simply says he was injured. So what did he do? He sent messengers and said to them, "Go inquire of Beelzebub, the god of Ekron." That's not Akron, it's Ekron. Just wanted to see if you're still with me there. "The god of Ekron, whether I shall recover from this injury." So imagine this, a king of Israel going to these pagan gods to find out if I'm going to survive from this. But the angel of the eternal said to Elijah the Tishbite, "Arise, go meet the messengers of the king of Samaria and say to them, is it because there is no God in Israel that you go or you're going to inquire of Beelzebub, the god of Ekron?" I mean, come on. "Now therefore, thus says the eternal, you shall not come down from the bed which you have gone up, but you shall surely die." So Elijah departed. Interesting. Elijah intercepts the messengers before they hardly leave town. And they go back then to Ahaziah. And he asks, "What are you doing back here so quickly? How is that even possible?" And he said, "Well, we were met by this guy on the road. And he said, is there no God in Israel that you go inquire of Beelzebub, the god of Ekron? You're going to die. So I came. We came back to tell you that." Well, he says, "What did the guy look like?" "Well, he's a hairy guy with this leather outfit on." That's Elijah the Tishbite. So you remember the story. What does Ahaziah do? I mean, it's a short life of king, but pretty interesting. Does he thank Elijah for this understanding? Say, "You know, I really need to repent. Why did I ask? Why would I ask this phony God?" No, he didn't repent at all. He gritted his teeth without a doubt. "Go get that guy. So he sends 50 soldiers to grab Elijah and bring him back. And I'm sure as he brought him back, or when he brought him back, he wasn't going to congratulate him and hand him a medal. He was going to torture and kill him, without a doubt. So they ask, "Are you Elijah the Tishbite?" And basically, Elijah says, "Who's asking?" "Well, the king sent us to take you back." "Well, if I am a man of God, may fire come out of heaven." You know the story. 50 lives blotted out in a heartbeat, just fried on the spot. The message goes back to Ahaziah. 50 were killed. He sends another 50. "Get that guy and bring him back here." Same thing. "If I'm a man of God, may fire come down from heaven and destroy." He zaps 50 more lives. Did Ahaziah yet get the picture? Or is he still resisting the correction? Still resisting the fact that he was wrong? Still resisting. Still attacking the corrector. So this time he sends 50 more. You can imagine if you're the leader of this group. 100 out of 100 dead. The odds are not real good here. So he basically comes crawling to Elijah, "Please, don't hurt us. We're only doing what the king has asked. We mean no harm to you." And God told Elijah, "Go." So Elijah goes, proclaims the same message, and you know the story. Ahaziah dies. So we can, if we're not careful, get into that routine of resisting or attacking the corrector. In other words, it's another way of shifting the blame to someone else. It's the one who's pointing this out that has the problem, not me. So what then should we do to please God? We don't want to be among those who refuse the facts, or who blame others, or who deflect, or change the definition of right and wrong, or attack the corrector. What should we be doing to please God? We have several points here that we'll go through quite quickly. Number one, ask God for a teachable heart. This is before we ever have to admit that we're wrong. Ask God for a teachable heart. In other words, this way, when someone brings something to our attention or circumstances come to our attention that we've been doing wrong or that we are wrong, we will have the heart to be willing to examine what is said and learn from it. When preparing this sermon, I saw a cartoon that I couldn't help but chuckle at. The picture was of a boardroom, and the president is standing up in front of the board or the group of executives, and he says, "Fellas, we're here to learn what we can from something that we will not admit has ever happened." That is just so true. Can we learn something? We're not going to say we're wrong. Isn't that an interesting thing? While they have not admitted any wrongdoing, they have withdrawn, or whatever the situation. You hear it on the news all the time. We're obviously wrong, but we're certainly not going to say that we're wrong. Ask God for a teachable heart so that when correction does come through circumstances or through other people, there's a soft heart that is willing to be changed. We are all disciples. We're learners. We're students, not only of doctrine, but of approach and attitude, and we want a soft heart. This is nothing more than Christian humility. Humility. David asks God, "Show me my sin." Turn with me to Psalm 19. Psalm 19. If we truly want to become more like our elder brother Jesus Christ, more like our Father in heaven, we would want to be corrected. We'd want to be straightened out. We'd want these things to be pointed out to us in gentleness and kindness, of course, in measure so that we're not crushed, but we want God's correction. Psalm 19 in verse 12, "Who can understand his errors?" Who can? I mean, "Cleanse me," he says, "from secret faults," things that I don't even see, that I don't know yet. "Keep back your servant also from presumptuous sins," in verse 13. "Let them not have dominion over me. Then I shall be blameless, and I shall be innocent of the great transgressions. Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O Eternal, my strength and my Redeemer." David asked God to show him his sins. So we ask God for a teachable heart. Number two, a second thing we can do is accept correction gracefully. Accept correction gracefully. Correction rarely comes at the perfect time from the perfect person in the perfect manner. We might say it's almost always just the opposite. It comes at a bad time from a less than perfect person and in a less than perfect manner. But that does not necessarily change the truth. In fact, it never changes the truth, even if it's presented poorly. The acceptance of the fact I could be wrong is vital. Accepting correction gracefully. 1 Peter 5, in verses 5 and 6, simply tells us God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble. There may be occasions where someone gives us correction that is just wrong. It's just not right, not based in fact. They may be completely wrong about it. But if we take the approach, I could be wrong. In fact, I may be wrong. In fact, I'm probably wrong. We'll give good time to that situation to try to understand how we can do it better. And if there is validity to it, we can accept that gracefully. Number three, admit wrong. Admit it. Admit that we are wrong. Very critical. Three A's. Ask God for a teachable heart. Accept correction gracefully. And admit when we're wrong. Prodigal son sets us a very good example when he simply says, Father, I have sinned. I have sinned. I admit I'm wrong. I have wasted what you gave me. He didn't say, you know, Dad, if you would have been a little harder on me as a kid, I wouldn't have grown up with this attitude. So it really is your fault. If you hadn't given me everything I asked for, why, Dad, didn't you just say, no, you can't have the stuff till I die? None of that. I have sinned. He admitted he was wrong. Turn to Acts chapter 26. Acts chapter 26. In verses 9 through 11, the Apostle Paul here is appearing before King Agrippa. And he tells a bit of his story. And Paul sets us an excellent example. He doesn't sugarcoat what he's done. He doesn't justify what he's done. He doesn't deflect about what he's done. He simply admits that he was wrong. Great example. Did it bring shame to Paul? Yes. Did it bring embarrassment to Paul? Yes. Was there a certain amount of humiliation in this admonition or admission? Yes. He was willing to take all that because it was wrong. He just took responsibility. Acts 26 and verse 9. Indeed, I myself thought I must do many things contrary to the name of Jesus of Nazareth. He thought it was his role and responsibility to actively fight this whole movement that was brought about by Jesus of Nazareth. Thought it was his job to do so. This, verse 10, I also did in Jerusalem. And many of the saints I shut up in prison, having received authority from the chief priests, and when they were put to death, I cast my vote against them. And I punished them often in every synagogue and compelled them to blaspheme. And being exceedingly enraged against them, I persecuted them even to foreign cities. It doesn't make any sense. He said, you know, I was kind of raised in this zealot, Gamaliel. And he put these ideas in my head when I was just a kid. And if that hadn't happened, I wouldn't have been pursuing. No. He doesn't say. He said, you don't understand the pressure that was on us Pharisees to hold fast to the truth. Didn't say any of those things. I personally did this. Now, again, we could look at Paul's motivation at the time. He was the rising star of Judaism, the defender of the faith. He says other places he was far above his peers in that regard. He doesn't take pride in that. He takes shame in that. He was willing to admit that he was wrong. In fact, in 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 9, he says, I am the least of the apostles, who am not fit to be called an apostle because I persecuted the church of God. He doesn't make any excuses for himself. He doesn't deflect. He doesn't blame. He doesn't resist the attacker. He doesn't change the definition of right and wrong. I was wrong. Willing to admit, as embarrassing as that past was, he never forgot it. Helped to keep him humble, no doubt, into the future. A fourth thing that we can do, fourth out of five, and that is apologize earnestly. We can ask for a teachable heart. We accept correction gracefully. We admit when we are wrong, and we apologize earnestly. We make sure it's a real apology, which, if we're in a teachable heart, it'll come from the heart, and it'll be sincere. Some people say there are three words that are so important in this regard. They call them the freeing three. The freeing three. I was wrong. I was wrong. Period. Three words. What do you mean, freeing three? It frees us because we accept responsibility. It frees the other because they don't have to feel guilty and partly responsible for our mistakes. For our sins. Others add to the freeing three, the fine five. The fine five, I was wrong, 1, 2, 3, I'm sorry. I'm sorry. Some say that's much more important because then it includes the other. Instead of just, I was wrong, I'm sorry. There's this attempt to rebuild that relationship. Others add three more. They call it the great eight. I was wrong. I'm sorry. Please forgive me. Talk about ultimately helping to heal the relationship. Please forgive me. Encourages action on the other side to help in return. Please forgive me. Give me a help here. Help mend this relationship. Turn with me to Psalm 51. Psalm 51, in verse 1. An apology toward God is called repentance. We do this often, no doubt, as we pray before our Father in heaven, with our elder brother there at his right hand. But I'd like to challenge you to put this into a human interaction. If we were this way with each other, how much better would our relationships be? Psalm 51 in verse 1, have mercy upon me, O God. I was wrong. I'm sorry. Please forgive me. According to your loving kindness, according to the multitude of your tender mercies, blot out my transgressions. Please forgive me. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity. Cleanse me from my sin, for I acknowledge my transgressions, and my sin is always before me. Against you, you only have I sinned and done all this evil in your sight, that you may be found just when you speak and blameless when you judge. And we could go on from there. Proper apology is important. It acknowledges our wrong and is a desire to help heal a relationship that we may have damaged through our actions. Then the fifth suggestion. Again, you may have others that would be equally important or valid. Instead of an A word, this one is an I word. Implement. Implement. In other words, we ask God for a teachable heart. We accept correction gracefully. We admit when we are wrong. We apologize earnestly, and then we get busy. We implement. We begin to work on implementing what we've learned so that we can become more of the person that God desires us to be. Turn to Proverbs 28. We'll close here. Proverbs 28. We'll read verses 13 and 14. See, admitting we're wrong is wonderful. It is a great start. But we do want to implement what we're learning so that we heal relationships, we build those relationships, and we become a more solid and dependable Christian. Proverbs 28 and verse 13. He who covers his sins will not prosper. New American Standard says, he who conceals his transgressions will not prosper. Sometimes we conceal those transgressions or those sins, not just by hiding them, but by not admitting we're wrong. It's someone else's fault. We blame others. We deflect to others. We blame something or someone else. We change our definition of right and wrong, etc. He who conceals his transgressions, either through those tools or by simply hiding, will not prosper. But he who confesses, I was wrong, I'm sorry, please forgive me, he who confesses and forsakes them will find, New American Standard says, compassion. New King James says, will have mercy. When we, in a genuine heart, ask others for forgiveness and tell them we're going to strive to do better, it's easy then to extend compassion or mercy to that individual or that situation. So, brethren, God has given us a program of spiritual improvement, one the world is not really cognizant of. This program requires that we receive correction and we respond to it. So let's all work hard on removing the desire to justify the self so that we might become more like our Father and our elder brother each day. Let's do the hardest thing for a human being to do: admit when we are wrong.